Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
This word that has been breathed out by the very Spirit of God, we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding. We ask that your word would fall on the fertile soil of our hearts. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray all of this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. Our attention this morning is going to be devoted to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Romans chapter 1. We are continuing this morning our series together on biblical sexuality, this five-part series together. And over the past few weeks, we have been looking together at the beauty and the glory of God's design for us and for our sexuality as men and women. That God, by His own good design, He has made us to be distinctly male, distinctly female, as an expression of His own image. Genesis chapter 1, the Imago Dei, stamping on us the very image of Himself. And He's made some of us to be male, He's made some of us to be female, both equal in terms of dignity, in terms of worth and significance to God. And yet we also saw last week that He's also made us with important differences, differing roles that He's given each of us to fulfill as men and women, so that together we reflect the glory of the Trinitarian God Himself in complementary ways. There is something distinctly and uniquely theological about God's design for our sexuality as men and women, and how He has made us to complement one another. But this morning, I want us to turn now, and I want to address in particular one very important distortion of this good design. And this distortion is homosexuality. We're going to address this morning the topic of homosexuality. And I just want to admit up front that this is a difficult topic to address, okay? I recognize that this sermon is not probably going to win me a lot of friends in our current culture today. However, it is a very important topic that we need to address. Now, why? Well, let me just give you four reasons why I think we need to address this issue of homosexuality. Four reasons. Number one is because it is a timely issue. It's a timely issue. We are seeing, church, right now in our culture, the rapid normalization of homosexuality. And if that didn't become clear to you on June the 26th of 2015, when the United States Supreme Court ruled and redefined marriage to include so-called same-sex marriage, if it wasn't clear to you at that moment, then just look at the mainstream media today, right? We are seeing the rapid normalization of homosexuality. There are more and more gay characters on screen. It's becoming more and more common and mainstream. For example, the TV show Modern Family just concluded after 11 very successful seasons on TV, depicts a gay couple as actually the most stable couple on the show. So it's not just that our culture is allowing for homosexuality. No, but it's actually being lifted up as something virtuous. It's not just mainstream, it's being seen as something praiseworthy, as a hallmark of human progress. And there is now this attempt to promote and push homosexuality as a very common, very normal, very stable lifestyle. Not to mention that for anyone who would oppose this lifestyle, they are seen as narrow-minded, they are seen as homophobic, they are seen as hateful and bigoted. It is becoming rapidly normalized. Here's the second reason. It's because it's not only a timely issue, but it's a personal issue. It's a personal issue, and here's what I mean. I am sure that every single one of us in this room can put a face to the sin of homosexuality. Whether it be a parent, whether it be a child, whether it be a sibling or a relative or a neighbor or a coworker or a friend, no doubt there is someone you know who identifies as being homosexual. And so it hits very close to home. Right? These are people we love. These are people we care about. It's also very personal because many would say, well, I was born this way. This is the way that God made me. Others would even suggest that homosexual orientation cannot and should not be changed. One prominent psychiatrist says, sexual orientation simply cannot be changed. There may be severe emotional and social consequences in the attempt to change from homosexual to heterosexual. So, in other words, don't try to change because it could have negative effects. It's also very personal because there may, in fact, be some in the room this morning right now who struggle with same-sex attraction. And perhaps because of the way that you've been treated, jokes made about you, derogatory comments against you, it has been a very, very lonely fight for you, full of shame and guilt. And we, as the church, have done little to care for those individuals. And so this issue, it isn't so much about laws or policies or court rulings, friends. It's about people. It's about people created in the image of God. But there's a third issue. It's a biblical issue. A biblical issue. Here's what I mean. Is that there are some who would want to argue that the Bible says very little on the issue of homosexuality, and thus it gives approval to certain forms of homosexuality. The Bible doesn't really say much about it, right? And in one sense, that's true. There are over 30,000 verses in the Bible, and only about a dozen or so of them actually deal explicitly with homosexuality, and therefore the argument goes that it isn't really that big of an issue, because after all, Jesus himself never actually explicitly mentions or condemns homosexuality, right? So it must be okay then, right? Or there is this movement now to try and reinterpret and revise what Scripture says so as to make it seem as though the Bible doesn't speak to the contemporary issues of homosexuality. The Bible only speaks to certain forms of homosexuality. In his book, God and the Gay Christian, Matthew Vines, he writes this. He says, the bottom line is this. The Bible doesn't directly address the issue of same-sex orientation or the expression of that orientation. While its references to same-sex behavior are negative, notice what he says here, the concept of same-sex behavior in the Bible is sexual excess, not sexual orientation. You see what he's saying there? In other words, he's saying the Bible doesn't condemn certain kinds of homosexual practices. For example, those like in a loving, committed, monogamous relationship, but only those homosexual practices that are excessive lust for the same sex. No different than excessive lust as a man for a woman, is what he says. So again, reinterpreting what Scripture says on this issue. Not to mention, revising what over 2,000 years of church history has clearly taught on this issue. But there's a final reason. It's a theological issue. It's a theological issue, meaning this, that the sin of homosexuality actually reveals something profoundly theological. And that's what Paul turns to address here in Romans chapter 1. That the biggest problem with the human race, it isn't sexual sinning. It isn't homosexuality. It isn't transgenderism. It isn't adultery. It isn't pornography. It isn't sex outside of marriage. No, the biggest problem with mankind is actually something much deeper. That homosexuality, along with every other sin, is really just a symptom of a much deeper theological problem. And it's this, that mankind has rejected God. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And so again, the most important question we can ask here is, what does the Bible say about this issue of homosexuality? Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, let me invite you to stand. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated this morning. Well, verses 18 to 32 are perhaps the most detailed, extended treatment on homosexuality found anywhere in the Bible. In fact, in this chapter, in Romans chapter 1, we see that it has a lot to say. It has a lot to teach us, actually, on the nature and the character of homosexual behavior, as we'll see. But before we look at these verses in any detail this morning, I want you to see that this condemnation of homosexuality, it isn't just Paul's idea. It isn't even just a New Testament idea. No, the Bible actually speaks in both the Old and the New Testament with one voice on this issue of homosexuality. Scripture is crystal clear on this issue. I want you to notice with me. First, turn to your Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Notice here what the Lord says as he gives the law to his people. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Moses writes this. He says, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman, for it is an abomination." So notice here that the issue of homosexuality, according to the Mosaic law, is no small thing. In fact, here in verse 22, notice the Lord says it is an abomination. It's an abomination. Now, what does that mean? Well, things in Scripture that are abominations are practices, generally speaking, that are not only sins against God's will, meaning his commands, but they are also sins against his design. In other words, homosexual behavior is doubly offensive to God. It is an abomination to God because it offends both his decree and his design. It is an abomination. In fact, we see God's design here in that phrase. Notice verse 22, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman." As with a woman. That phrase, it's looking back, it's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 2, to the created order established by God, where God made the man and the woman, remember, as a complementary pair, sexually. And so homosexuality goes against God's created order, his design for our sexuality. And thus the Lord says, it is an abomination. We see the same thing. Notice a few chapters over in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Again, the Lord says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They surely shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So notice even here the severe punishment for homosexuality in Israel. And listen, before you say, "Well, that's just an old covenant law. We're not under the old covenant anymore," which we're not. Listen, both passages make it abundantly clear that homosexuality is something God hates. It is an abomination. So how about the New Testament? Does Jesus ever address the issue of homosexuality? And the answer to that question is both no and yes. No, Jesus never actually explicitly mentions the word homosexuality. Never mentions it. But yes, he does, however, condemn it. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7 for a moment. Mark chapter 7, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, "What comes out of a person," Mark 7, verse 20, "what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus, notice he says here that there are things that spring forth from the human heart that make a person spiritually unclean before God. And notice that in this list, Jesus includes, among other things, notice he includes examples of sexual sin. Verse 21, look there, adultery. Verse 22, sensuality. But he also includes, notice verse 21, sexual immorality. That's the Greek word, porneia, from which, as you may know, we get the word pornography. And that word, it's sort of a catch-all word, sort of a catch-all term for any and every kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Which, by the way, any kind, it would also include homosexuality. So yes, Jesus does condemn homosexuality. It is sexual immorality. It is porneia. It defiles a person. It is sin. Or, a couple chapters over, Mark chapter 10, in his teaching on divorce, Jesus explains here that the only proper context for a sexual relationship of any kind, is in the context of a heterosexual marriage. Notice in verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So notice again, appealing to, quoting to Genesis chapter 2, so foundational. "Therefore," he says, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So notice that Jesus, he appeals to creation to establish heterosexual marriage as God's good design. So again, this clear rejection of homosexuality and any other form of sexual sin. There is no outlet, Jesus says, for sexual activity, heterosexual, homosexual, outside the covenant marriage of a man and a woman. And we could go to other places. We could go to Genesis 19. We could go to 1 Corinthians 6. We could go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We could go to all those places. But make no mistake about it, friends, that the Bible speaks with one clear, unified, consistent voice on this issue of homosexuality. Homosexual behavior in any form is wrong. It is sinful. It is offensive to God, earning His just condemnation. And so, beloved, listen, this is not an issue over which we can just simply agree to disagree. No, there is no such thing as a gay Christian. There is no such thing as a lesbian Christian. Those are oxymorons. Homosexuality sends people to hell. But perhaps no passage in all of Scripture so clearly, definitively, most extensively speaks to this issue of homosexuality as Romans 1. And here I want us to see why homosexual behavior is offensive to God. In fact, Romans chapter 1 actually takes us deeper in order to show us what is underneath, what is behind, what is at the very foundation of homosexuality and really every sin. So this passage addresses all of us because Paul, he takes us here all the way down to the very root of sin. What is sin at its very essence? What is homosexuality at its core? And as I said, this is something profoundly theological that Paul wants us to see. Three headings I want you to notice with me. Three headings. Number one, the dishonorable exchange. Number two, the sign of God's judgment. And then number three, we're going to look at some important implications regarding homosexuality. So number one, I want you to notice with me the dishonorable exchange. The dishonorable exchange. Here's what we see in verses 18 to 32. That what lies at the heart of homosexuality, as well as every other sin, whether it be heterosexual, homosexual, or any of those sins we read a moment ago, notice in verses 29 to 31, envy, murder, gossip, pride, disobedience to your parents. What lies at the root of all of those sins is this: that we have exchanged the glory of God for other things. We worship things other than God. That's what sin is. It is failing to give God the glory and the honor and the worship that He alone deserves. So in essence, it is idolatry. Sin is idolatry. Beginning here in chapter 1, in verse 18, going all the way then to chapter 3 in verse 20, what Paul is doing here is we find here one of the clearest, most detailed descriptions of human sinfulness anywhere in the Bible. I mean, the context here is one of total depravity, that mankind is totally depraved. And so what Paul does then here is he is laying out for us why all of humanity, Gentiles, Jews, all humanity, why all of us need the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Why do we need to be saved? Well, notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Friends, the reason you and I need the gospel is because we are unrighteous. And therefore, we stand under the wrath of God. And so before Paul can give us the good news here, which he will later on, chapter 3, verses 21 and following, he must first give us the bad news. And what's the bad news? Well, verse 18, we are all under the wrath of God. And so in verse 18, notice that Paul shows us the wrath of God against our sin. And then in verses 19 to 32, he explains the basis for God's wrath. He explains why we are under God's wrath. And he does here in three cycles, three steps, three reasons why mankind is under God's wrath. And at the very core, at the very root, we see it is because of idolatry. This is the very essence of what sin is. Sin is idolatry. So to put it simply, God's wrath is the result of man's idolatry. In fact, notice these three cycles of this idolatry here that we see in verses 23 to 28. Paul describes them here as three exchanges, three trades that man has made. Look there, verse 23. They exchanged the glory of God for other things. Verse 25, they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And then finally, verse 28, they've exchanged knowledge of God for this debased mind. So three exchanges here, Paul says, have happened. All of them testifying, all of them giving evidence for why mankind is under the wrath and the judgment of God. And at the very heart of all three of these exchanges is idolatry. And then, within these three cycles, these three steps or exchanges, we see also here three responses of God. Look there, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. So three cycles here. Do you see it? Three cycles of our sin, God's judgment. So let's look briefly at these three cycles, these three steps. So first of all, why is God angry with us? Again, notice back in verse 18. The reason God is angry with us, and that's what wrath means. It means God's righteous anger against sin. The reason he's angry with us is because, Paul says, we have, notice, suppressed the truth. Verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what does that mean? What does it mean to suppress the truth? Well, here's what it means. It means that mankind has rejected God. We have rejected his authority over our lives. We have sought to get rid of God. God, you're not going to tell me what I can and cannot do. And so we suppress the truth. We push it down. We try to dethrone God. We try to deflect thoughts about God. And it's all because we want our own way. We want to call the shots. We didn't want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. And we don't want to acknowledge him as the creator. No, we want independence. We want autonomy. Doesn't that describe the current culture we live in today? Self-autonomy? And so in verse 18, notice we have suppressed the truth. What truth? Well, the truth about him. Look there, verses 19 and 20. Paul makes it very clear that God has made himself known to us in the things that he's made. Look there, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is general revelation. What I mean is that God, he has made himself, he has revealed himself, he's made himself known to us, to all mankind through what he's made. He's revealed himself in nature. He's revealed himself in creation, his design, his created order, that we can look at the world and we can see that there is a God, there is a creator, there is a designer to whom we are accountable. And I think that this would even include his design for human sexuality as men and women. His power and nature are clearly seen, clearly understood by all, to everyone in the world, Paul says, and we are therefore without excuse. And yet, what have we done with this revelation? Well, notice there, Paul says in verse 18, we have suppressed it. We have rejected it. And so then begins this whole downward spiral here into sin and judgment and sin and judgment and sin and judgment three times. So notice these three exchanges that have happened here as a result of rejecting God, this dishonorable exchange. Exchange number one, look there, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. So notice this first exchange, verse 23. Man has exchanged the glory of God for idols. So in verse 21, although they knew God, through this general revelation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But instead, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for images and idols. Exchanging the worship of the creator for the creation, for the creature. Exchanging God for idols. So listen, this text, church, this text isn't mainly about homosexuality. You see that? No, rather, this text is about worship. The main point of this text is that the honor and the gratitude and the glory due only to God is being exchanged here for the worship of idols. Sin, at its root, is idolatry, and the chief idol here being ourselves, being our desires, being our cravings. We worship other things. So listen, the deepest problem, the most fundamental problem with humanity, it isn't homosexuality. It isn't transgenderism. It isn't any other form of sexual sin. No, those are all symptoms of a bigger problem. The deepest problem with the human race is that we have exchanged God for idols. We have failed to give God the glory that he alone deserves, and instead we've exchanged that honor and worship and glory for other things. Sin is idolatry. But then Paul states the very same thing again in verse 25, only just a little bit differently. Notice the second exchange. Exchange number two, verse 25, paralleling verse 23. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So again, verse 25, man has exchanged the truth about God for a lie. It actually reads in the original, the lie. It's a definite article. What's the lie? Well, the lie is that idols are more to be desired than God. The lie is that my way is better than God's way. The lie is that my preferences are superior to His and to His design. The lie is that idols are better than God Himself. That's the lie. And mankind has traded that. They've rejected that. They've exchanged God for something else, something less than God Himself. And friends, all mankind, you and I, are guilty here. We have turned from that which will ultimately satisfy us, namely God Himself, and we have turned to other things. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Rather than drinking deeply from the pure, life-giving well of God and His glory, Jeremiah says, instead, we have chosen to drink from the dirty, broken cisterns of lesser things to satisfy us. We have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. But then there's a third exchange. Notice verse 28. Even though Paul, he doesn't mention the word exchange here. It's implied. Exchange number three. Notice verse 28, paralleling verse 23 and verse 25, verse 28. He says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, literally, didn't see fit to have God in their knowledge, so exchanging this knowledge of God for no knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So verse 28, Paul says, they don't want God in their thinking anymore. They've rejected Him. They don't acknowledge Him. And so they've exchanged the knowledge of God revealed to them in creation. And beloved, is this not an accurate summary of our culture today? Self-worship, self-autonomy, a rejection of God, a rejection of His authority over my life, His right to tell me what to do, how to live, who I can sleep with, full-on worship of the creature and the creation rather than the Creator, gratifying myself with my own pleasures and my own desires and my own cravings, a culture that's made an idol out of sex and sexuality. I mean, this is Hollywood. This is the entertainment industry. This is the $1 billion a year porn industry. Self-gratification. You see it everywhere. This is the dishonorable exchange. But beloved, we don't even have to look to the culture to see this. All we have to do is look at our own hearts. Amen? As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories, producing one idol after another off the conveyor belt. Worshiping, exchanging the glory of God for something else. And it's because of this, Paul says, we see the world spiraling into disorder and to chaos and to ruin. So notice these three cycles, these three exchanges here of man's rejection of God, his worship of other things, three times. Because then we see that very same pattern in God's three responses now to man's rebellion, to his rejection of God, his idolatry. Point number two, the sign of God's judgment. The sign of God's judgment. And we see here that God's judgment, his response to mankind's idolatry and rejection of him, is also here mentioned three times. Three times we see here the judgment of God. And friends, they are four of the most haunting, chilling, terrifying words in all of the Bible. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28. God gave them up. Three times. God gave them up. So this is God's response to man's rejection of him, his failure to worship him and to glorify him and to give thanks to him as God. God gave them up. So notice that pattern. Notice the pattern. Look there, verse 23. Man exchanges the glory of God for other things. So what does God do? Verse 24. He gives them up to their lusts and the dishonoring of their bodies. Verse 25. Man exchanges the truth about God for a lie, and as a result, what does God do? Verses 26 and 27, he gives them up to dishonorable passions, homosexual desires. Verse 28, because mankind's rejected the knowledge of God, what does God do? Look there, verse 28. God gives them up to a debased mind, meaning a worthless mind, a depraved mind. And so three times we see man's rejection of God, and three times we see God's judgment of man. He gave them up. So what does that mean? What does it mean that he gave them up? Well, here's what it means. It means that God hands them over to their sin. It means that he lets them go in their sin. It means that he removes his divine restraints so as to allow man to go hard after his sin to the fullest. He gave them up. Doug Moo in his commentary writes, like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. He gave them up. Beloved, God's judgment against sin is to give us what we want. And so this spiral downward into more and more and more sin is the judgment of God on the world. Do you see that? And in verse 18, notice, this is the wrath of God being revealed. Notice there, verse 18, notice that. This is God's wrath in the present tense. Do you see that? Verse 18, notice there. We tend to think about God's wrath as like a past tense thing, like the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or we tend to think about wrath in future terms, like the final judgment, right? But notice here, the wrath of God that Paul has in mind is happening right now. Verse 18, the wrath of God is present tense revealed. Meaning what? Meaning that for God to give them up, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28 is the equivalent of his wrath being revealed. Verse 18. So this is present day judgment. This is God's anger toward sin now. This is his wrath being revealed. God's judgment is being poured out right now on humanity in the form of giving people over to their sinful desires and passions. His wrath against humanity is to give us what we want. We ask for a world without God, and he gives it to us. Friends, how terrifying is that? And one expression of his divine judgment, false worship, idolatry, wrath being revealed, God handing us over, giving us up, one expression of that is homosexuality. Homosexuality is God in judgment handing mankind over to their sin. Look there again, verse 26. For this reason, because man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So let me ask you, will God judge homosexuality? Church, homosexuality is the judgment of God. Do you see that? It's not just something that God will judge. Homosexual behavior itself is the very judgment of God. It is the wrath of God being revealed as God removes his restraining grace, allowing humanity to run headlong and to pursue unhindered sexual desires. It is a dramatized example of a future judgment that's coming. Now, the question we have to answer is, why homosexuality? Why does Paul highlight homosexuality as a sign of God's divine judgment? Why does he target this kind of behavior as evidence of God's wrath? And I see two reasons, very briefly, before we move to some implications. Two reasons why Paul singles out homosexuality here to illustrate God's judgment on the world. Number one, the reason he highlights homosexuality here is because homosexuality distorts God's created order. It distorts God's created order. Look there again, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. So Paul says homosexuality for both men and women, it goes against nature. You see that? Verse 26, for their women exchanged natural relations, meaning God's good design for their sexuality. For those that are contrary to nature, meaning contrary to God's design. And verse 27, the men likewise gave up natural relations, meaning God's design with women, and were consumed with passion for one another. Meaning what? Well, meaning that homosexuality goes against God's created order. It goes against his design. We've talked about that for weeks now, haven't we? That back in the garden, God designed our sexuality from the very beginning as a man and a woman in a complementary pair. It was his good design before sin messed it up. And so homosexuality then is a dramatized example of man's rebellion against the Creator and his created order. It's a perversion of it. It's a denial of his good and perfect design. And it's embracing then the very opposite of God's complementary design for men and women. It's one of the clearest expressions of man's disordered passions, a reversal of the created order. And it rejects and it distorts God's design. And then, not only that, when you remember, church, what is our sexuality designed to point to? What are men and women designed and intended and purposed by God to do to reflect God's love for his people in the way that a man, a husband, loves his wife, the bride? You see here that our sexuality is intended to display the gospel, and homosexuality is a distortion of that picture. That's the first reason. It's intended and purposed by God, our sexuality, to point to him. Second reason, homosexuality. The reason Paul singles it out is because it is the epitome, it is the height of man's suppression of the truth. It is the height of man's suppression of the truth. Again, notice verses 19 and 20. God has revealed the truth about himself in creation, in nature, the way he's made men and women. But in verse 18, man has suppressed that, right? And thus, homosexuality is a rejection of the Creator. It is attempting to make himself into his own design, recreating, redesigning what God has already said, what God has already established for human sexuality, choosing our own truth and rejecting God's truth. Suppressing the truth. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? He says this: same-sex sexual intimacy is an especially clear illustration of the idolatrous human impulse to turn away from God. Those who suppress the truth about God as revealed in nature suppress the truth about themselves written into their nature. See what he's saying? So then, is it any wonder then that when man rejects God and he turns to idols, he turns to self-worship, is it any wonder then that sexually he would also turn from his opposite, his complementary pair, to himself? Self-worship. And beloved, the very existence of homosexuality is evidence of God handing us over to the consequences of sin. Along with every other sin, by the way, mentioned there in verses 29 to 31. But homosexuality, make no mistake about it, is sin. It is rebellion against God's design, and it is an error that receives God's judgment. Again, look there, verse 27. Receiving, meaning now, in the present, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Homosexuality is error. It's sin. So let me give you then just some important implications regarding this. And I'm already out of time, so just hang with me for a moment, okay? Important implications. I want to give you four of them. Number one. Homosexual desire is a result of the fall, and therefore it is unnatural. It's a result of the fall, and it is unnatural. Homosexuality is a distortion of God's good design brought on when sin entered into the world. And so because of that, because of sin, because of the fall then, our human sexuality is now broken. All of us, homosexual, heterosexual, it's broken, it's distorted, it's twisted, it's fallen. And so not only are our human natures fallen, but even our natural instincts, desires, proclivities, tendencies, inclinations are fallen as well. And homosexuality, Paul says, notice in verses 26 and 27, is unnatural, meaning it goes against God's natural order, his design prior to the fall. So get this. What's natural then is what God ordained before the fall. Now, why does that matter? Here's why it matters. Because there are those who would want to describe themselves as having same-sex orientation. And they would say, this is what comes naturally to me. This is the way I was made. I can't control whether I have same-sex attraction, so how can it be considered sinful if it comes naturally to me? And there's a lot of research being done in order to seek to discover whether or not there is a genetic link, biological predisposition toward homosexual desire. But listen, even if there is some sort of genetic link established, as perhaps there is with many other forms of sinful behavior and vices, right? From laziness to alcoholism. Even if that were established, it doesn't diminish our moral responsibility for those actions and those desires. Whether same-sex attraction comes from nature or from nurture or from both, it in no way removes the fact that homosexual attraction is sinful. All sinful desire springs from our fallen nature. But even if those desires are unchosen, it doesn't make them any less sinful. So what do we need? We need a new nature. We need a new nature. A nature that is given to us by God Himself through the power of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And God can give you a new nature. He can give you new desires. And even if He doesn't take away those desires completely, He can give you victory over them through the power of His Holy Spirit. Here's the second implication. Homosexuality will lead you to hell. But it's not the unforgivable sin. Turn with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I read this passage a few weeks ago, but I just want you to see it again. It's so good. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So notice, Paul says very clearly, homosexuality will lead you to hell. Verse 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes to list on these sins, including homosexuality. But it's important to note here, church, that he is describing in this list unrepented sin. Unrepentant sin. Those whose lives are characterized by these things. Notice, adulterers, drunkards, men who practice homosexuality. He is describing lifestyles characterized by unrepentant sin, and he says that unrepentant sin of any form, will lead you to hell, because a person cannot be saved apart from faith and repentance, turning away from sin. And might I add, not only acting on those sinful desires, but even the sinful desires themselves must be repented of. Which means this: homosexuality isn't the unforgivable sin. In fact, notice verse 11. And such were some of you. Do you see what Paul's saying? Meaning that this list described many of the Christians that were in the church at Corinth. No doubt there were many Christians in the church at Corinth who were former homosexuals. Verse 11, and such were some of you, meaning this isn't who they are anymore. They have been washed. They have been, he says, sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. For all who will turn from their sin and rebellion against God and put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, who died in their place to bear the penalty for their sin and rose from the dead to conquer their sin, and now who by faith Jesus grants to them his own perfect righteousness. Paul says, you can be washed, meaning you can be cleansed, you can be forgiven of any stain, any sin, any shame, any guilt, and you can be sanctified, meaning that God by his Spirit in you is conforming you, sanctifying you into the image of Christ. And he says, justified, declared righteous, innocent, holy before God, based on the work of Jesus alone. There's no sin too great for God's grace. Third, I want to give some advice for those, even perhaps among us, who struggle with same-sex attraction. Church, I think that we, and by we I mean the church at large, we have done a pitiful job of ministering to those Christians among us who experience same-sex attraction. Pitiful. And to deny that this is a reality that many Christians struggle with, friend, is to live in a dream world. Not in the fallen one in which we live. So what advice would I give to anyone struggling with same-sex attraction? Well, let me just list these. Maybe they'll be helpful for you or someone you know. I will list them very briefly. First, you are not alone. You are not alone. Here's what I mean. You are not alone in your battle against sin. Can anyone in the room identify anywhere in these lists in Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6? Anybody? We all struggle with sin. This is all of us. We are all sinners saved by grace alone. You are not alone in your fight, in your struggle. Second, reject any kind of homosexual identity. Meaning, you are not a homosexual. You are not gay. You are not a lesbian. That does not define you. That is not who you are. No, you are a child of God. You are a redeemed sinner. You are an heir of the kingdom of God. That's your identity. Third, you must go to war against your sin. You must fight it. You must battle it. You must put it to death, and it will be hard. And it will be a battle requiring a lot of grace and a lot of love and a lot of support from your church family. But this is how we all fight sin, isn't it? This is how we all fight sin. That's discipleship. It's dying to yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. Fourth, change happens by the renewal of our minds. And this is true for any of us, any sin. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Prior to our conversion, we were conformed to the world. But Paul says that now, through the power of Christ in us, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Meaning, we think on what is good, we think on what is holy, we think on what is right and true, and we reject then any wrong, any sinful thoughts. We fix our minds on God's word. We don't neglect the means of grace he's given to us, scripture reading, meditation, prayer, fellowship, worship with the local church. These are all necessary parts of all of us in our sanctification. And it's the means by which God transforms us. Fifth, find someone, a trusted brother or sister, and share your struggle. Get accountability. Drag the beast into the light. Sixth, finally, be realistic that God may never completely remove those homosexual desires in this life. We all know sin is a lifelong battle, isn't it? And some of those struggles end by God's grace. Praise God. Some of them don't. They persist. And your sexual desires may persist, and it may mean for you a lifelong commitment to celibacy and singleness. But beloved, God is your treasure. God is your joy. Here's the last implication. I told you four. How do we reach our homosexual neighbors? How do we reach our homosexual friends, relatives? How do we do that? And I think there's just two things we need to remember here. Number one, we must carefully blend and balance truth and love. We have to have both. We can't cave in. We can't give up our position, but we also can't alienate people because of our lack of compassion. We have to have both. Meaning, we say, you're wrong, it's sin, it's rebellion, but I love you, and there is one who gave his son because he loves you. We have to have both. We have to blend truth and love. Here's the second thing I think we have to remember. We must remember, as Romans 1 shows us, homosexuality is really just a symptom of a bigger problem. Isn't it? It's a worship problem. And what they need most, first and foremost, is not to change from homosexual to heterosexual. That's not what they need most. What they need most is to behold the beauty and the wonder and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there is grace. Grace for every sin through the finished work of Christ. Lord, as we look at the judgment upon the world, even now, we're reminded that for those who are in Christ, we are sheltered from the storm of your wrath that is approaching. And even in the midst of this fallen world, you are using all of this for the good and the sanctification of your people. So, Lord, may we be faithful to your word. May we stand as a beacon of light in a dark world. May we stand as an outpost of grace and love and mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ for a lost and broken world. I pray for any brothers or sisters in the room this morning who have never even shared their struggle and battle with same-sex attraction. If they're here, God, would you minister to them in a unique way this morning? But for all of us who live with brokenness and sin in our life, oh God, may we turn to the grace that's found only in our Redeemer and glory in him this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. and thank you for listening.